Good morning. I know you heard about the little boy that went with his dad to visit an old aunt in the nursing home. As they got into the room, and the lady had brought little treasures with her from her home. And the little boy was wandering around the room looking at the various things and had his hand. His dad had told him not to touch anything when they got in there because he didn't want him to break anything. And so he had his hands behind him, and he was walking around looking at all the things while his dad and his dad's aunt were talking. And a few moments, the dad looked over and noticed the little boy was just kind of locked up like a bird dog on point over across the bed over there and just looking at something. Hadn't moved for a while, so he got up and went over there and bent over his son and said, "Son, what is it?" And he noticed what he was looking at, and he was looking at a set of dentures in a little glass. And he just couldn't take his eyes off of them. And his dad said, "Well, son, what is it?" And he looked at his dad in wide-eyed wonderment and said, "Dad, the tooth fairy's never going to believe this." I want to thank Chris for working really hard to coordinate some songs with our lesson today. He had contacted me and we talked about what the lesson was about, and I said, "You know, I don't know if you can find any songs to coordinate with it," but he has done a marvelous job, and I realized that as we were singing the songs. Not very long ago, I was in communication with a young man who preaches for our denominational church. He had made contact with me through our church website. And for some time, we communicated regarding certain doctrinal issues, kind of trying to, I guess, feel each other out and find out what he believed and he finding out what I believed. And interestingly, we found more common ground than probably either one of us ever expected to. But as you would know, at some point, we came to certain specific points that we differed. And he wrote, "I admit that I don't know absolutely for sure what is perfectly in harmony with him. I think our attitude toward him and our desire to fully surrender to him and his will, plans, and purposes is more important than straining toward every little detail." And you know, I agreed. I agreed with what he had to say. I liked what he had to say. But the catch in what he had to say was the last phrase there. What is it that he would define as every little detail and I would define as every little detail? And we found out that our determinations and our ideas about what was a little detail were considerably different. And you can probably imagine some of those things, what they might have been. I believe that this response and the problem associated with it is indicative of a common school of thought today that it's not just today. It's always been here, but it's really evident today. This source of thought, I think, is the one that's specifically addressed by Jesus when he was confronted and challenged about his disciples not washing their hands before they ate, the scripture that was read just a few moments ago. I think it's exactly what we're looking at. They came to Jesus and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of our fathers by not washing their hands before they eat? And Jesus said, "Well, why do you break the commandment of God in favor of the father's traditions?" And then he gave the illustration about the money that you had been commanded to help your parents, but they made a little loophole and said it's Korban. And if it's Korban, then you don't have to use it to support your parents. And he said, "You use the traditions of men to break the commandments of God." And so I thought it would really be worthwhile and something that we need to do in the Lord's church to talk a little bit about traditions versus scripture. Commandment, if you will, versus tradition. Commandment in a religious context has to do with divine revelation. And this is going to be a little bit of a detailed sermon, so friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ear here this morning, okay? And I'll try to get us through this in a way that try to move it along so that we can stay with one another. It is a commandment is an obligation imposed by God to which we as humans are amenable or answerable. And a violation of God's commands, as we all know, constitutes sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, everyone who keeps on sinning breaks, or everyone who keeps on sinning and breaking the law is lawless. I'll get my quote here in just a minute. And lawlessness is sin. And so breaking a commandment of God, as we all know, is sin. Tradition, that word translates a Greek word that simply means instruction that's been handed down. It can be verbal, it can be written, or it can be in either one or both of those forms. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, it's used in a good sense. And this kind of complicates the issue just a little bit. Because every time you come across the term tradition, it's not a bad thing. Whenever you come across a commandment, you know what you're dealing with. But you come across the word tradition, and sometimes it's used in a good sense. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you for holding the teachings just as I passed them on to you. So, the apostolic teaching, whether written or oral, and we have both of them, they had the oral traditions that were passed on, we have the written ones, was equivalent to a divine command. And that makes it a little bit more complex, because we like everything to be in a neat little box, and so if we say it's tradition, it's bad. If it is commandment from God, it's good. But it doesn't always fit like that. Life is kind of that way, isn't it? Sometimes there's this in-between, most of the time, maybe all the time, there's this in-between that we have to deal with. And we have to really, and I think the concept, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, comes into this concept right here. Because we all have to determine for ourselves what's command and what's tradition, and how do we deal with that, and how do we handle it. It's also used in a bad sense, as we would expect, in Matthew 15 that we've read, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And so obviously it's used in a bad way in many contexts. So how are we going to be able to distinguish commandment from inspired tradition? How are we going to be able to contrast that and be able to distinguish that from human tradition? How do we determine the bad from the good? How do we determine what's really binding totally on us and what is a matter of opinion? Well, we really need to address that in our own, each one of our lives. One concrete way is that we can know that God's commandments that have been made known through persons that He inspired were credentialed by miraculous signs. If you go back from the beginning, when God spoke to man and He wanted man to really sit up and take notice and understand that this was an instruction from God, then He accompanied that with miraculous signs. You can go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Hebrew law that came through Moses came in the context of one big miracle. I mean, that whole scene was a miracle, wasn't it? They were assembled around the foot of this mountain that was trembling, and there was a cloud, and there was this fire, and there was smoke, and there was this loud voice, and the whole earth was trembling. And so God was saying to these people, hey, something really, really important is about to happen. Something important is about to be delivered to you. And whenever Moses came down from the mountain, even though he didn't know it, and every time thereafter that he went into the tabernacle and communicated with God, and he came out, there was something unique about his appearance. You remember what it was? His face glowed. Now, originally, he didn't know that. But he came later to know that, and God told him to take a veil. And when he came out and delivered the message that God wanted him to deliver, then he was to speak it with glowing face. And then when he finished, he was to pull that veil down. And the New Testament will tell us a little more about why he did it that way, because he didn't want the people to know at that time that this that was being delivered was temporary, and that glow was going to slowly, slowly fade away from his face. And he didn't want the people seeing that. And so he told Moses, when you come out of that tabernacle after and you deliver the message that I've given to you, then when you finish, you pull that veil down over your face, because the glow will gradually go away. But it was accompanied by a miracle, that giving of the old law. Then the New Testament commandments were delivered by Jesus Christ and that select group of disciples that he had specially appointed, those apostles who demonstrated their inspiration by using miracles, didn't they? And the giving of this new covenant was accompanied by, I suppose it would be accurate to say, thousands and thousands of miracles during that time. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says that this message that was spoken by the Lord and his apostles was first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it, that message being delivered by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so that's one concrete way we can know the difference between traditions and commands, inspired commands that comes from God. Also, some things about a contrast between those two. Divine commands are not subject to human alteration. God gave the message, and we don't have the right to tweak it. We don't have the right to change it. It remains binding for as long as it was designed to last. And I say it that way because we know that the old covenant was limited in scope. It was only ever given to the Hebrews or the Jews and time. It was only to be in vogue, if you will, until Christ ratified the new covenant. Hebrews 10:9 says he set aside the first covenant that he might establish the second. But God was the only one who could ever change or alter this covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 says, even if it's only a man's covenant, you don't have the right to change it. Only the person who gave it has the right to change it. And then on the other hand, human tradition evolves. And we're always in this tradition, in the mode of traditions evolving. We are right now. I mean, we get used to things pretty quickly, but this assembly, in some ways, is different than assemblies of 20 years ago. Is it good or bad? That's what we're in the process of trying to do. We're trying to do things that we have the liberty to do things with. We're trying to do them in a way that will be effective and reach people more effectively, don't we? And so human tradition evolves. It is established by habit or by custom. It will vary in its character from place to place, time to time. It's usually based on expediency or human judgment. Now, not all even human tradition is wrong, is it? I mean, this thing right here, and projecting things as opposed to having a songbook. Is that wrong? There we have, I suppose, fought practically every battle in days gone by and in the present that you can possibly imagine about assemblies in the Lord's church, haven't we? I mean, we have gone from position to position to position. It happens in areas. There are certain areas that do certain things in a certain way. Sometimes it's even associated with age within the Lord's church, isn't it? Changes are. But human tradition is condemned only when it is inherently wrong, number one, and that would be the Korban thing that was read earlier, where you had a commandment from God to support your parents and you found a loophole. That's inherently wrong. That tradition was inherently wrong. Or whenever it is bound, this human tradition is bound as law, then it becomes wrong. And let's talk about something. I guess my punchline in this lesson is this. The interesting and devastating thing about the relationship between commands and tradition is we tend to reverse the roles. Let me explain what I'm saying. There's a tendency to reduce divine command to the status of human tradition. And there is the tendency to elevate tradition to the status of divine command. And there's always been this tendency within us as humans. But let's talk about, first of all, transforming law into tradition. It's fairly obvious, at least I think it's fairly self-evident, that the driving force behind modern religion today is a determination to trivialize the authority of the New Testament. There is no absolute truth, the world will say. There is no absolute right and wrong. You have your truth, I have my truth. Everything is subject to culture. Everything is subject to personal choice. And the result is you can pick and choose what you want to do. And anything that you don't want to do will be labeled as the little things. Right? You with me? If you know, if there is some reason that you don't want this to be true, maybe you've been taught differently in your life, or maybe there's something about this that makes you uncomfortable, something about a command that makes you uncomfortable, then you have a tendency, and I have a tendency, to put that in the category of little things. These are those little things that we don't worry so much about. As you work, excuse me, as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, be really, really careful what you call little things, because it could really be a fatal mistake to take something that God gives as an absolute truth and to treat it as if it's a tradition or a little thing about which you have some latitude of whether or not you do it or not. Increasingly, in our brotherhood, I hear phrases like our tradition, or our movement, in our movement. And let me go on record as saying, I don't like that. I disagree with that. And I know that that's become a very common thing today. You hear something like, traditionally, churches of Christ baptize by immersion. Now, what have you just done? You have just made an implication that baptism by immersion is something that you can take or not take. You've also left room for doubt whether or not baptism is by immersion or not, just by that one statement. Baptism, by definition, is immersion. And if immersion hasn't taken place, then baptism hasn't taken place. And so to say that traditionally churches of Christ baptized by immersion is to real subtly leave some doubt and play with something, put something in a category in which it doesn't belong. Or you might hear, it's a tradition of churches of Christ to have a cappella music. You see, our musical format is not determined by common usage, but rather by what's authorized and what's not authorized in the Scripture. Tradition is not why we do not have women preachers today. It's not tradition. And for you to label it as tradition is to make a really serious mistake. It's not why we use unleavened bread rather than rice on the Lord's Supper table. When you conform command into tradition, then you are saying that you're free to choose it or not choose it. Now let's flip the coin over. I wish we had time to pursue that a lot further, and probably in the future we will. But let's talk about transforming tradition into law. An equally dangerous digression occurs when we attempt to bestow the status of law on something that is only human tradition. Most of us are aware of the fact that that was the fault that Jesus found with the Pharisees in his day. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 2, whenever his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath day, they approached Jesus with the accusation, "Your disciples are doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath." You see, the Pharisees had erred by turning their traditional interpretation into actual law and trying to bind it on others. We have a history of that, transforming tradition into law. In the 1800s, many congregations served the communion, the fruit of the vine, in a single container. And for health reasons and other reasons, that practice began to evolve. And there were some brethren who were so adamant that this was a command that they separated, they divided their fellowship from those who opted for individual cups. That's an illustration of some who would say this is a binding command that we have one cup, and others who would say, no, we have a right to divide it up and put it in more than one cup. I've heard criticism or accusations of liberalism leveled against preachers or congregations for a fairly wide variety of reasons, preaching on Sunday nights from the floor rather than the pulpit. In the early days of the Restoration era, when meeting houses were small, one-room accommodations, a church generally met in one assembly with adults and children all together. There came a time, as time passed, when congregations grew larger and church facilities were built. Bible classes were arranged to facilitate different age groups, but for some, tradition had become law. And they said, you can't divide the congregation up into different groups. And they sought to bind that, and they broke fellowship with other churches because of that. And time fails us to discuss about family life buildings. Any of you remember the big problem that there was when churches first started building family life buildings, and then it became okay if you didn't put a basketball goal at one end of it and so forth, and we went on. And these things, and we do, and we kind of get a smile when we look back on these things, but they weren't smiling things when they occurred. They were really, really serious things, and people broke fellowship over those things. And when we really get down to it, maybe if we really wanted to get upset about something along that line, maybe we should have gotten upset when somebody built the first building and called it a church building. Because we don't have, quote, scriptural authority for doing that. Is there a difference between something being, and listen to me really carefully, something being unscriptural and anti-scriptural? It is unscriptural in the sense of the Bible doesn't address it for you to get in a car and drive to this assembly this morning. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe not yet. Where do you get authority for getting in a car and driving from your house to this assembly? Where do you go in the Bible to get authority for that? Well, you say, well, I don't have to have authority for that. Okay. So I'm saying we have been known in the past to use the term unscriptural in a really strange way. And when what we really should be looking at, I would suggest to you, is a practice anti-scriptural. Does it conflict with something that the Lord has commanded? There are many things in the truest sense of the word, and I'll probably get in trouble over this and have to get back up and explain all this again, but there are many things that are, in the truest sense of the word, unscriptural, because the scripture doesn't address it. But the real crux of the matter is, does it fly in the face of something that God has commanded? Are we taking a command of God and changing that to suit our own self? And there are a number of things. I can remember churches splitting over whether or not you could have a water fountain in the foyer or not. I even remember, take it further than that, I, and this, I guess, probably never was thrown up as a command or tradition, but I'm very familiar with the church that split over somebody that cut a tree down on the church property. And we've had even things more trivial than that that we've split over. Time fails me to talk about all the different things that there could be, but how many heartaches have been caused by well-meaning brethren who could not distinguish between command and tradition? And folks, I'm talking about us. I'm saying that's something that we have a responsibility to do today. And we have certain tendencies. And the things that we like or the things that we grew up with, we tend to really want to bind those things. And anything else that comes along, we tend to want to throw it out. One of them we tend to want to label as a command, and another a human tradition. And we better really, really be careful what we put in those two different categories. To help us distinguish, we need God's help. We need to really be serious about this. We must develop a deeper confidence in God's Word as the inspired revelation from God. That's where it all starts. And we're in the process of encouraging one another to read our Bibles. And as we do that, we're going to be able to more easily and more accurately distinguish between what is command and what we have, what we can do as tradition or what's an option. And folks, we may respect the pioneers who went before us, and we do owe them. I stand in the shade of trees that I didn't plant, that other people sacrificed to plant. I stand on the shoulders of people who made some incredible sacrifices, and you do too. And we owe them. But there's an interesting irony in our brotherhood today. These men are not authoritative guides. And I don't hear it so much as I used to, but I used to hear people that would come to a preacher and regularly say, well, do you believe like Brother so-and-so or like Brother so-and-so on the Holy Spirit or marriage and divorce or any other issue? And what you said, as far as in this person's eyes, said everything about you. You see, we like for everything to be in this nice little neat categories, but not everything falls into these nice little neat boxes that we want them to. And this interesting irony in our brotherhood today is that among those who are seeking to make really radical changes in our brotherhood, they first of all label anything and everything and anyone and everyone that they seek to change as traditionalists. And if you can call it traditional, then that's a bad thing, and you need to get rid of it. But there are some traditions that are there that we really need to look at before we get rid of them. All the while, guess who it is that they turn to for evidence to make their arguments effective? They turn to traditional. They go back to Alexander Campbell and quote him. They go back to Barton W. Stone. They go back to David Lipscomb and quote him. I find it really interesting that the very thing that they're criticizing and labeling as traditional, whenever it suits our particular agenda, then we'll quote them, won't we? You know, one thing that we haven't been accused of a whole lot is consistency. Some have elevated some of these pioneers' writings to almost the equivalent of Scripture, if it fits our agenda. So we must become more dedicated students of the Scriptures, and studying will enable us to discern the difference between essential and incidental. Uncompromising areas of command. There are absolutes. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's God's power unto salvation. And we must encourage one another to stand on those commands that God has given and do not waver under any conditions. And whatever the price is that we pay for it, that's the price that we pay for it. And along with that, we must cultivate discernment. And even though this word has been hijacked, I'm going to use it, a sense of tolerance for our brethren whose opinions in areas of judgment vary from our own. We have a responsibility to do both of those things, to stand firmly on God's commands and then allow there to be areas of freedom where we can do things differently and not have to divide as brethren. But there are some things, as I said, that are not subject to human tradition. And just because somebody calls it that doesn't change it. One of them is how you become a Christian. Jesus started all that out in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. You remember what he said to his disciples he's about to leave? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and disciple all nations. And then he told them how to do it, teaching them to observe all things, having baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I command you. And then we come to Acts chapter 2, and we find an example of that. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, there's a command that the Lord started that continued historically through the book of Acts and that was elaborated on throughout the epistles, that we put on Christ in baptism. And it is at that point that we become a child of God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't trivialize that. It is a command from God. And it's the way that we become His children and we have our sins washed away. And it's available for you and for me this morning while we stand and sing.